Turn this evening in our Bibles to the Gospel according to John, chapter 14. John, chapter 14. You'll find this on page 901 in the Pew Edition Bible. We read this in connection with our catechism lesson this evening from Lord's Day 18. John 14, beginning at verse 1, our Lord Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, and that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." This is the Word of God, John chapter 14. Let's turn now to the Word of God summarized for us in our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 18, which you'll find on page 24 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. We'll read this responsibly tonight as our confession of faith. So I ask that you have your catechism open. I want to encourage and remind you as well, based on a couple of conversations I had recently, I had opportunity while I was in the Philadelphia area to lead the worship services a couple of Sundays ago in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, at the Zeltenreich United Reformed Church, our sister congregation there. And many of the folks in that congregation are not of the Dutch Reformed heritage. So it's a very interesting ministerial setting. And I was just so encouraged by their interest in, their love for the Reformed confessions. Many of them are from Presbyterian background, but many of them have grown up with the Westminster standards. But to see the eagerness and the appetite for that, and then also talking last Sunday evening in DeMott with Reverend Brummel from the prison ministry in Danville, Illinois, and some of you have shared with me as well your experience of being there and the joy of seeing others delight in the gospel and a hunger for the Reformed faith and for the catechism. And he has shared with me, and others from that congregation who are involved in that ministry have shared, how eagerly the inmates are to study and to learn and to take to heart the catechism. I think that's a great encouragement to all of us. When you see that sort of dynamic going on, if nothing else, it reminds us of how blessed we are and how we dare not take for granted what we have received in our own heritage. And so with that in mind, let's turn to Lord's Day 18. We'll read responsively these questions and answers, beginning with question and answer 46. What do you mean by saying he ascended into heaven? That Christ, while his disciples watched, was lifted up from the earth into heaven and will be there for our good until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. But isn't Christ with us until the end of the world as he promised us? Christ is true man and true God. In his human nature, Christ is not now on earth, but in his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is not absent from us for a moment. Let me pause here for just a moment before we turn to the next question and answer. I'm not going to talk about this in the sermon, but I want to remind you, and perhaps for the first time inform you if you haven't heard this before, that these two questions and answers, 47 and 48, were addressing a specific controversy in the early decades of the Reformation, particularly with the Lutherans. The Lutheran teaching to this very day is that when Christ ascended into heaven, he not only changed his locality in terms of his human nature, but his very human nature changed. They used the language, or they used the wording of ubiquity. His human nature, that is his physical body, became ubiquitous, meaning everywhere present. And they say, why would they teach that? Well, it ties into the Lutheran view of the Lord's Supper. The Lutheran view of the Lord's Supper is that Christ is physically present in the elements, in the bread and the wine. And they use, again, the language of Christ's body being in, with, and under the elements. And so to counteract that from a biblical perspective, the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism, reflecting in many respects the teaching of John Calvin, but certainly reflecting the teaching of Scripture, said, no, we make a distinction between Christ's human nature and his divine nature. In terms of Christ's divine nature, he's everywhere present. But in terms of his human nature remains the same in that glorified state as it was when he ascended before his disciples. With that in mind, we read the next question and answer. And you understand then perhaps more clearly why it's stated this way. If his humanity is not present wherever his divinity is, then aren't the two natures of Christ, that is the human and divine, separated from each other? Certainly not, since divinity is not limited and is present everywhere. It is evident that Christ's divinity is surely beyond the bounds of the humanity he has taken on. But at the same time, his divinity is in and remains personally united to his humanity. And then finally, how does Christ's ascension into heaven benefit us? First, he pleads our cause in heaven in the presence of his Father. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven, a guarantee that Christ, our head, will take us, his members, to himself in heaven. Third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a further guarantee. By the Spirit's power, we make the goal of our lives, not earthly things, the things where above where Christ is, sitting at God's right hand. Here ends the reading of the Catechism. Let's join together now in prayer. Father, we pray that by your Spirit's work, by your Spirit's blessing, we might be able to move beyond theological controversy. Because our interest tonight, Father, is not simply academic or theological. As important as those things are in the life of the church, we long to find comfort. We long to be strengthened in our faith. And so we pray that the preaching of the word tonight, what is done by your Spirit, would encourage us and strengthen us in our faith, that the word would fill us with hope, that the Spirit would give us assurance that even now we have one, an advocate in heaven. And in a very real sense, we are seated with him before your presence. So bless the word that is preached tonight, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, when it comes to the subject of the ascension of Jesus Christ, I wonder if we're not all that different from the disciples Think about that. Think about the setting here in John chapter 14 and what must have been going through the minds of those disciples, that little circle, that little company of followers of Jesus who have been with him now for 3 years in this earthly ministry. And Jesus has now announced he's going to depart. This is going to be his last heart-to-heart discussion with them in that mode before the crucifixion. Certainly there's confusion. Don't you sense that from Thomas? Thomas, who's so blunt elsewhere, he's often thought of as the doubter. But I think also you ought to think of him as someone who's very blunt. And so when he speaks to Jesus, he simply spills his guts, as it were, and says, what are you talking about, knowing the way? Or you have Philip, who says, we want to see the Father. How can we see the Father? And Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But beyond the confusion, beyond the head scratching that's going on at that point, isn't really the profound or the overriding concern one of fear, one of anxiety, one of being profoundly troubled? And maybe when it comes to the ascension of Jesus Christ, those same thoughts or those same feelings are going through our hearts and minds. We recognize historically, the Bible says Jesus ascended into heaven. We don't deny that. We affirm that. But maybe we're wondering, how is that an encouragement to me? Maybe it feels like he's even more distant from me. Maybe it feels like I'm left all by myself. How can the ascension of Jesus Christ be for my benefit? Maybe you're wondering. That's a perfectly legitimate question to ask yourself tonight. And Jesus answered that. Jesus answered that with his disciples, and he answers it with you and with me tonight. I have in the bulletin an outline, and I want to modify it a little bit, or maybe a lot. This is one of the things that happens when you submit the outline before you're done with the outline. I want to change it a little bit, because what I want to focus on tonight is, first of all, the presence of Christ. Even before he talks about his departure, I want you to think with me a little bit about Jesus being there among his disciples and how he ministers to his disciples. And then secondly, the physical absence of Christ when he talks about preparing a home. How is that a comfort to you? How is that an encouragement to you? And then finally, the memory of Christ, or the remembrance of Christ, who assures his disciples that he will return to take them to himself. So the presence of Christ, the physical absence of Christ, and the remembrance of Christ. There's a lot of similarities with the outline you have before you in terms of what I want to cover, but that's how I want to arrange my thoughts tonight. First of all, then, the presence of Christ. And I wanted to modify that because it's very easy to jump ahead to what he says about his departure and to forget or lose sight of what's happening there with Jesus among his disciples. Boys and girls, you have to remember, in the context of John's gospel, he's just met with his disciples in the upper room. He's washed their feet. He's talked about what service looks like in the kingdom and how he's going to lay down his life. It's almost too much for them to take in. He's going to die. He's going to leave them. All their grand plans for this kingdom movement he's been talking about, they're dashed, thrown out the window. And they're wondering, what's going to become of Jesus? What's going to become of us? What's going to become of this whole movement? Are we going to be left to the Jewish leaders? Are we going to be left to the Roman authorities? Are we going to be put to death like Jesus was? So much confusion, but perhaps more importantly, so much fear and anxiety. But more than that, on this occasion, this what we call final discourse of Jesus to his disciples, it's not just the disciples who are deeply troubled. We read in chapter 12, verse 27, and chapter 13, verse 21 in John's gospel, that Jesus himself is deeply troubled in heart, deeply troubled in spirit. Why? Because he's contemplating what's going to happen to him. Not simply the physical pain, the torture of crucifixion, but as he would experience in Gethsemane, it was the the thought of the Father whom he has loved from all eternity in the closest, most intimate relationship, that Father is going to say to him, "Be gone from me." When he lays the sins of God's people upon his Son, the Son will experience hell itself. And this deeply troubles his disciples. So when I want to focus this evening on the presence of Jesus Christ, I want you to think about that in that context. Isn't it remarkable? Doesn't it speak volumes about the compassion and the love of Jesus Christ? That in a moment where it would be perfectly reasonable for him to focus all of his attention upon himself, deeply distressed in heart and in spirit, deeply disturbed at what's going to happen. His disciples are going to disown him. They're going to flee from him. Peter will deny him. Judas will betray him. All the things that he could have been focusing upon, the text tells us that Jesus ministers to his disciples. I think that's profoundly important. Do you? That Jesus in his moment, the moment leading up to that profound agony of the cross, all those events tied together, his focus is upon ministering to the ones he loves. And it's no different with you and with me. Jesus ministers to us because he loves us. And his focus in this sense is not upon himself, but upon assuring you, inspiring your faith. Listen to what he says. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." It's easy to gloss over that first verse beyond that sentence, "Let not your hearts be troubled." But Jesus says something that is so audacious that unless he truly was the Son of God, it's blasphemous. Two imperatives: believe in God, believe also in me. As he'll say later on in this chapter, what we read in verses 8 and following, he says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." I mean, a profound statement of his divinity, that he is not just a prophet, not just a rabbi, not just some wandering revolutionary. He is the Son of God. And so when they're troubled, when they're overwhelmed and assailed by doubts, he says, "Believe in me." Believe in God, believe in me. This is how he ministers to us. This is how he inspires faith. He doesn't scold them. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say to them, "Come on, how many times haven't I gone over this with you? How many times have I not revealed this to you? And you still don't get it." He's unparalleled in his compassion. And I thought it would be appropriate for us to think about that tonight in terms of how the Lord Jesus Christ ministers to us. The Catechism tells us that the one benefit of the ascension is that he pleads our cause in heaven, the presence of his Father. He does that because he loves us, because he has the most intimate bond of friendship and fellowship with us. He could easily say these people, they wander, they stumble, they fall, they so easily forget my word. Even though I've given them the word, even though I have died on the cross to save them from their sin, yet they stumble. He doesn't do that. He pleads for you. He pleads for me. He says to the Father, my blood, the blood shed on the cross, covers all their sin. The presence of Christ, inspiring faith. But then secondly, the physical absence. And that's why I want to qualify that by saying the physical absence. The Catechism says, in terms of his divinity, in terms of his majesty, his grace, and his spirit, he's never absent from us for a moment. But the physical absence of Christ in connection with him preparing a home. Verse 2, Jesus says, here's why you ought not to have your hearts troubled. This is why you shouldn't live in a constant state of fear or anxiety. You ought not to doubt what I've told you. Why? In my Father's house are many rooms. If were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Again, now think about this for a moment. What is he conveying here? And what really is central to what he's saying? He's assuring them that his purpose in dying, his purpose in suffering, his purpose in leaving them physically at that moment was ultimately to bring them to himself. And he uses the language of his Father's house. And I love what the ESV has done here. I think it's a more faithful rendering of the original. In my Father's house are many rooms. Now, why do I say that? I say that because many of you grew up with the wording, and I know that wording very well. In my Father's house are many mansions. You can thank the church father Jerome for that rendition. That's the Latin. He authored the Latin version of the Bible, the Vulgate, and he used the word mansion. And so you have hymns like, I've Got a Mansion Just Over the Hilltop. And people are very fond of recollecting those sayings and those phrases from Scripture. And the imagery then is that Jesus is going to prepare a place for us that's so extravagant, so lavish, it makes the largest, most luxurious mansion in Hollywood or Beverly Hills pale in comparison. But you see what that does? What that does is it brings our focus upon the lavishness of the mansion, of the home, of the dwelling. And I think it has a tendency to divert our attention from what Jesus really wants to focus upon. I go to prepare a place for you so that you will be with me, so that you will be with my Father. How many of us, when we think of heaven, if you do think of heaven, you construe heaven in terms of its luxury, in terms of its lavishness? How many funerals have you been to over the years, like I've been to, where the emphasis is upon the lavishness of heaven being a place where you're on permanent vacation? The fish are always biting. The game is always there for the hunting. You can golf for all eternity. Lounge by the sea. But I wonder if that's really what Jesus wants us to focus upon. Because you see, in all those descriptions or those depictions of heaven, what's missing? What's missing? God himself. And I think for many people, what makes heaven truly heaven is the idea that they'll be waited upon, that they'll live in that luxury, that they'll be like some billionaire. PBS ran a story on its station this week about the Rockefeller family and the immense wealth that they had. And people had this idea, that's what heaven's going to be like. Never having to lift a finger to work again. Jesus doesn't talk that way. He says, I go to prepare a room, a dwelling, an abode, so that you may be with me. What makes heaven truly heaven? And why Jesus has to ascend is that he is preparing a place for us to live with him for all eternity, to live in that fellowship. And I fear, and this is, I think, a very profound fear, that for many Christians, they don't think at all about that aspect of heaven. What makes heaven truly wonderful is to be in the presence of the living God, to see Jesus Christ face to face. Not having to struggle anymore with sin. Not having to talk about sin. There'll be no reference to sin. But it will be perfect blessedness. The Catechism speaks of that as well in Lord's Day 22, which we'll look at in a few weeks. The absence of Jesus Christ preparing a place. But how will he do that? Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will take you to myself. Notice his emphasis. That where I am, you may be also. I want to draw your attention now to verse 4. And you know the way to where I am going. And Thomas, in his very blunt manner, says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? When Jesus speaks of the way, what he's saying, and boys and girls, listen carefully to me here. Jesus is saying the way to that abode, the way to that heavenly dwelling is the way that takes me through the cross and through the empty tomb of the resurrection and to the ascension. All those things are the way in which I'm going to prepare a place for you. That's what he's saying. How can we know the way, says Thomas? Jesus says to him, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's a well-known verse, of course, and especially today with the challenge of pluralism. You think of the bumper sticker that says coexist, and it has all the different symbols from the world's religions. And there's so much pressure put upon us, put upon Christianity, to accept all the other religions as valid ways of arriving at this place with God. And there's some validity, again, to appeal to this text in support of the biblical alternative, which is there's only one way. But beyond that, think of what Jesus is saying. I am the way. The only way that you will enjoy that perfect blessedness with the Father, that fellowship with the Father, is if I go to the cross and then rise from the dead and then ascend to prepare a place for you. It's a remarkable statement that Jesus makes, by the way. We're so accustomed to hearing this. The language is so familiar that you maybe don't realize how radical this is. I am the way. This is a way he's told that will take him through torture and death, the shameful criminal death of a cross. That's the way. I am the truth. And yet Jesus is going to be arrested and will be sentenced to death for what? For blasphemy. He says, I'm the truth. And I am the life. Really? He saved others. He can't save himself. This is the one whose corpse is going to be brought down from the cross 24 hours from this time. And he says, I am the life. It's remarkable. Highly controversial. And in many respects, the disciples are completely unprepared for it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So we look at the presence of Christ, inspiring faith, the absence or the physical absence of Christ, preparing a home, and then finally the remembrance of Christ, assuring a return. Again, I want to go back to verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Have you ever had the experience of saying goodbye to someone knowing it would probably be the last time you ever saw them? I was thinking about that this past week when Dave Velhor sent the email to me saying that in a few hours he was going to be leaving Bangkok with his family. And I couldn't help but recall my own experience as a pastor saying farewell to a congregation. I've not seen the congregation I served in Idaho since I left there 7 years ago. I've seen a few people from the congregation there, but many of them I've never seen, and many of them I may never see again. But I thought of Reverend Veldhorst and his family, and you think of the profound sense of sorrow, the heart-wrenching experience of saying goodbye, knowing that you'll probably never see them again. That certainly had to be difficult for them in one sense. And that's what the disciples were experiencing here. If they're to take Jesus seriously, literally, that he was going to leave them, depart from them, he was not going to travel with them anymore through Palestine, can you imagine how they must have felt? And for that reason, he ministers to them with the comfort that only he could give them. He says, yes, I'm going. I'm leaving you. And that way will take me to the cross, to the empty tomb, and to the ascension. And I will be busy preparing a place for you. But that's not the end of the story. I'm coming back to take you to myself. How does the ascension into heaven benefit us? First, he pleads our cause in heaven in the presence of his Father. Don't think of his departure physically as simply the Lord Jesus turning his back on you and forever disassociating himself with you. He's actively pleading for you. He lives, says Hebrews 7, to make intercession for you. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven, a guarantee that Christ our head will take us, his members, to himself in heaven. Isn't that a wonderful assurance, a comforting assurance? That because Jesus ascended into heaven in bodily form, we may be assured that one day we will share in that resurrection glory. Not just as disembodied spirits at the moment of our death, but the day is coming when our bodies will be raised up, that they will be glorified like Jesus' body. Think about that. And we already have a pledge. We already have confirmation of that because Jesus Christ in his human nature, that physical body that would eat fish, that would appear before his disciples, the body that the disciples touched, they put their fingers in his nail holes, that body is in heaven. And third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a further guarantee. See, all this language of reassurance, of promise, of hope, of expectation, so that by the Spirit's power we make the goal of our lives not earthly things. And so for his disciples, you know, who were so longing to see the Father, Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. John, in his prologue in chapter 1, describes Jesus as the Son, the Word of God, who has narrated the Father to his people. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. And so that creates in us the remembrance of Christ, assuring us that he will come again. Brothers and sisters, do you see your own reflection here in the story of the disciples? I mean, can you relate to their fear, their anxiety, their doubts, their confusion? Maybe you can. If so, I want you to take heart tonight. I want you to be encouraged. I want you to be strengthened and filled with hope. Because Jesus says, don't think of my departure as abandonment. Think of my departure as the way in which I am going to secure and prepare for all eternity a place of being joined together, God and his people. It's the language again of Lord's Day 22. I'll just read that by way of conclusion tonight. Even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy. There's no language here of luxury, of being waited upon, of continual, perpetual golfing, being by the ocean. So after this life, I will have perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no man has ever imagined. And what is that blessedness? A blessedness in which to praise God eternally. Let not your hearts be troubled. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we find in our experience that we so easily ignore or dismiss or overlook the significance of our Savior's ascension. And yet we know that the ascension was for our benefits. Even as our Lord Jesus told his disciples, it is to your advantage that I go away. And so, Father, may our hearts be put to rest, comforted and encouraged. And may we have our sights set upon that glorious day when we will dwell with you for all eternity. And our concern will not be the extent of the luxury, or the ease, the comfort of our dwelling. Our consuming passion will be that that we are in the presence of the living God, where there is fullness of joy. Father, would you encourage us then, we pray, by your word and spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's respond then to the word tonight as we turn to number 365. 365 in the Psalter hymnal. See the conqueror mount in triumph. See the king in royal state. We'll rise to sing the three stanzas, 365. Offering this evening is designated for Pregnancy Aid South Suburbs. Pass. Let us consecrate these gifts through prayer. Our God and Father, as we have received mercy from your hand, you've stooped down to us in our weakness, in our helplessness, our defenselessness. So we are now called, Father, to help those who are weak and defenseless. And we think especially of the unborn and infant children, those who have no voice of their own, as it were. Bless, we pray, our offerings for PASS, so that the work of caring for the weak and the defenseless may continue in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing that you, Father, are the giver and the preserver of life, and all life is precious because human life is made in your image. So bless our offerings for Jesus' sake. Amen. have opportunity this evening to confess our Christian faith. Tonight we use the words of the Nicene Creed. And as we do so tonight, we think of brothers and sisters across our nation, in places like Danville, Illinois, at the prison, Zeltenreich, Pennsylvania. We think of people, brothers and sisters around the world, Bangkok, Thailand, Davao City, Philippines, in India, and wherever the name of Jesus Christ is professed. And what a wonderful thing that we may profess the same faith with the church of all places and of all times. Let's stand together now as we're about to profess our faith. With the words of the Nicene Creed, we say together, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeded from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide with you all, now and forevermore. And all of God's people together said,